Bow with me in prayer as we confess our sins. Our great God and Father, who keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love you and keep your commandments, how blessed we are to be named among the people of God and to be called by you into your presence to serve you. Before you now, Lord, we confess our sins and plead for your cleansing and forgiveness. We confess that we have not presented our bodies and ourselves as holy, living sacrifices. We confess that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought and pursue our selfish interests instead of remembering that we are one body in Christ and members of one another. We confess that in our frailty we doubt your goodness and that you as our Father give us good gifts. Help our unbelief. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you, O Lord, and Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you accept us before yourself, and forgive us of all of our sins. Because of your abundant goodness and mercy, we can rightly approach your throne room this morning, offering ourselves as sacrifices of praise, accepted in your love because of the atoning blood of Jesus. We give you all thanks and praise, and we love you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Our next passage will be Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 78. Beginning in verse 1. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Then, following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Join me in singing Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise.
Immortal, invisible God, only wise in life, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hasting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, all help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Please be seated.
Father, once again, we are grateful, privileged that you call us into your room and you address us with the Word of God. We thank you that we get to hold your Word in our hand and look at it, something the early church could not do. And we thank you that you talk to us in your Word, and we pray this morning that you would teach us and build us up. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So, in Paul's day, it was valuable to be a Roman citizen, which most people who lived in the Roman Empire were not Roman citizens. But if you're a Roman citizen, you had certain privileges. We see Paul call upon them in several places in the New Testament. For example, in Philippians chapter 6, when he's put in jail, Then they want to quietly send him out of town. He objects as a Roman citizen because they unlawfully jailed him. And in Acts chapter 21, when there's a big trouble at the temple and the Jews are trying to kill him and the Roman soldiers come and rescue him, then they want to examine him by scourging. So they intend to stretch him out with thongs and beat him till he tells them what they want him to say. Well, so there were privileges. And, of course, we're citizens of the United States, and there are certain privileges that are ours in the United States, and there are certain obligations that we have. The kingdom of God also has privileges and obligations. And sometimes we forget that we dwell in that kingdom. Certain theologies, of course, tell us the kingdom lies ahead. It is not yet. Although that theology tends to be dying out. And even though it's the majority theology in the United States at about 65%, it will disappear. Why? Well, because it's wrong. It will disappear. We are in the kingdom. The kingdom, of course, has not come to its finality. It will come to its finality when Jesus, the King, subjects everything under his feet, and the last enemy will be death, and then he will take his kingdom and hand it to his Father, and he will be subject to his Father. When that will be? Well, that will be when Jesus returns. Some people think it may be soon. Some people think it may not be soon. The scriptures are clear. We don't know when it will be. There are reasons for thinking it may be soon. There are reasons for thinking it may not be very soon at all. But we do need to remember, even though we are citizens in the United States, and we have Christian friends all around the world who are citizens of their own countries, those countries are nothing in comparison to the kingdom of God. And our allegiance must be with the kingdom of God. And so Paul has written an epistle, the epistle of the Philippians, and Philippi was a place that was brought about for sending old soldiers to dwell there. They didn't want them all in Rome, so they sent them off to Philippi. And those men were Roman citizens. And so Paul uses that language of citizenship, which was well known in the Roman Empire, to speak about citizens of the kingdom of God. And we were speaking about that last week. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 27, Paul says, "Only act like citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the one spirit with one person, striving together as one person for the faith of the gospel." And then again, if you would just jump over to chapter 3, and let's be reminded there in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now, as I said last week, that does not mean that we are going to heaven to be citizens. The King resides in heaven right now. And we are His people. So our citizenship is in heaven. We are not going to be citizens in heaven forever. We are going to be citizens of the kingdom on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. We're not waiting to go to heaven. We're waiting for heaven to come to earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Notice the last there, subject all things to himself. That's drawn from Psalm 8, where man is going to have everything in subjection under his feet. Jesus Christ is the true human being who restores us to having that kind of authority, that kind of rule. So Paul has that in mind as he speaks of Jesus. He's speaking of Jesus now as a human being. He has this power as a human being to subject everything to himself. Well, we were talking about that last week, and we're going to talk about it again this week, and we're going to talk about it again next week. There are several texts in the New Testament that are of a variety that emphasize monotheism. And you have to think about this fact that in the Old Testament, God was known as the one God. And when you think of the word Messiah in the Old Testament, people were not thinking of the second person of the triune God. They were thinking about a human being. And when you see the expression, the Son of God in the Old Testament, people were not thinking about what we in theology today call Jesus, the second person of the triune God. They were not thinking of that. They were thinking of a human being, a king. And so Jewish people, when they came out of the Old Testament and Jesus came and they became Christians, moving from "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," to recognizing that this one God, as we say it today, exists in three persons, that was not just an automatic shift. It's not like, well, this was known in the Old Testament, and so, boom, there it is now fulfilled. And so there are texts like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and certain parts of the Gospel of John that are essential in teaching the early church about monotheism in the sense that, oh, Jesus is God. Oh, there is another person of the Godhead called the Holy Spirit. Not known. It's there. We can look back and we can see it now, but they didn't see it. And so in the midst of this section that begins in chapter 1, verse 27, and concludes in chapter 3, verse 21, there lies this phenomenal text. And if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And this text is central, one of the central texts that happens in this section about being citizens. It's not the only one. It is the one that centers verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 30. And then, as we'll see next week, hoping we get that far, there's another one in chapter 3 that focuses the last section of how we live as citizens. Now, in this text, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have, there's all kinds of discussions in the commentaries about, did Paul write this, or was it a poem that was circulating in the Christian community? And there's no reason that we couldn't say that Paul wrote it. And there's no reason we couldn't say that it was written by someone else, adopted by Paul in his writing of Philippians. We don't know the answer to that question. What we do know is this text, verses 5 through 11, is inspired. And so it is the Word of God. And everybody notices the uniqueness of it, the grandeur of it, and it is a poem. It's a poem that comes in three sections of three. So there's the descent downwards, and then the ascent upwards. Verses 6 through 9, ascend downwards. Verses 9 through 11, ascend upwards. And it is a chiasm. And in this case, the chiasm is rather important. Some people kind of mock my use of chiasm. I am not the originator of the word, nor of the idea in the Bible, but I do hold to it wholeheartedly. And if we just labeled, I've labeled them A, B, C, and then there's this interesting thing, because the first, the six sections each have three lines, except the third section, which is found in verse 8, has four lines. And so the question is the fourth line part of the third section, or is it something that should be centered? And I've chosen to center it. So we have, it's speaking about Jesus existing in the form of God, is verse 6. Taking the form of a slave, verse 7. Becoming obedient all the way to death, verse 8. And then that extra, the center. Everything revolves around it. The death of the cross. Then we work our way back up. You can see how C matches C. Super exalted with the highest name. So he's brought down to the lowest. Only slaves die on crosses or insurrectionists. He's at the very bottom. And then, after the death of the cross, he's at the very top. Every knee bending to the name of Jesus. Verses 10 and 11 are taken from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. And you can see in B, above, taking the form of a slave. He's a slave, but now everybody's bowing down to him. He's not bowing to anyone. They're all bowing to him. And then finally, every tongue confessing that Jesus is Yahweh. Well, of course, your text says that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the word Lord, Kyrios, is the Septuagint translation of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. And Yahweh is the personal name of God. So something incredible has happened. That is, this man Jesus, now by the time you get to the end of the poem, who before he became Jesus, we're told, existed in the form of God. But Jesus was not yet then. Then he was born of a woman, and he went all the way down to death on a cross, and then he ascended upward. And now from Psalm 45, verse 23, he is, this Jesus, who is the King, is given the name Yahweh. He is Yahweh. So if you would, let's just read this little section. Then I want to make a couple of comments and jump on. Not that we're going to be done with it. We will be looking at it again once more next week. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember I said, there's a command to think like this, which also in Christ. So, did Christ think like this? Well, clearly he did. But it might mean, think like this, because you're in Christ and this is your thinking. In other words, apply what you are. And then he tells us, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider this equality with God a thing to be exploited, is probably the better translation. But he emptied himself. This word empty, everybody knows it as the kenosis, the kenotic theory, where we have said in the past, well, what he did when he became a man is he set aside his glory and he voluntarily withheld his powers. That probably is not the right idea. What he did do, this God who existed as God before he became Jesus, this God, when he decided to enter the human race, he entered taking the form of the lowest, a slave. He didn't come into the world as a middle-class Jewish citizen. He came as a slave. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, the word is slave, and being made in the likeness of men. You remember that expression from Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He is in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's made in the likeness of men. He becomes a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, all the way. What it says, obedient to death, obedient until death, is the Greek, meaning he was obedient all the way to the point that it cost him his life. Many, many people will live somewhat righteously, but if their life is on the line, they will do anything, anything to save their life. Jesus became obedient all the way to death. And what was that death? It was the lowest death, death on a cross. And then you start your way up. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. It's all one word, hooper, over-exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow, or every knee will bend, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this hasn't happened yet, and there will be no exceptions. Every knee will bend. Not figuratively, literally. Something we must learn to do at MBC. Bend the knee. We don't do it. Even though we read Psalms that call us to do it, we don't do it. There are probably some who bend the knee at home, but corporately we don't bend the knee. But that's the call. It's the call to Israel to bow down and worship. We don't do it. But one day, whether one is a believer or an unbeliever, every knee will bend. The unbeliever will see and know Jesus is Yahweh. But it'll be too late. At the judgment, every knee will bend and every tongue will confess. Now, this is a poem. And it's a poem, obviously, it's hard to describe because it's about one. We want to say, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. But the way the poem starts out, there is no Christ Jesus. There's only the one who existed in the form of God. That is, well, now, Paul knows. Just 20 years prior, he didn't know, or 25 years prior. He thought of God, and he would fiercely defend somebody who came along and said he was God. No, you're blaspheming. There's only one God. But now he knows the one God exists, and he exists as Jesus Christ. All of God poured into a human body. Deity dwells in him in bodily form. It's quite something. So it's a poem that is describing to us how God became man. And it's a poem that, pages and pages and pages and pages have been written on. I read 75 pages on the word exploit. It would bore you to tears. It bored me to tears. But I was looking for an answer, and I found it in the reading. So, this is a poem that's amazing. And it focuses how this God who existed, then was born, did not regard this being equal with God something to take advantage of. But instead, what he did do is he took the form of a slave. And as a slave, he died on a cross. Of course, Paul doesn't explain this for us. He's expecting his readers to know this. After all, he's been in Philippi and he's taught them. So he doesn't explain the death on the cross. We know what the death on the cross is. Jesus went there as our representative. He's our substitute. He took our place. That's his death on the cross. And he poured himself into humanness, and we will learn next week about that fact a little more. I don't want to go on and talk about it this week. I want to spend a whole week just on that. But what I want to do is move on from this tremendous poem that tells us to think like God thought, if we could put it this way, when he decided to pour himself into a man, to become man. So look at verse 12. This is the section I want to focus on. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, some translations add me, you've obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word is dialoguing, arguing, a dialogue of argument. That you may prove yourselves to be, it doesn't say prove in the Greek, it says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, what I want you to notice, first of all, is just some observations. Notice this matches up with chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, now, beloved, not just as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. You obeyed me while I was with you, and you've obeyed me now I'm absent from you. Now work out your own salvation. And up above in chapter 1, verse 27, to conduct yourselves as citizens, whether I'm present with you or absent from you. Now, look at verse 12. This is not the way we tend to think today. So, my beloved, just as you always obey. Is it a me? Well, all commentators would say, yes, it's me. It's Paul. Paul's saying, you obeyed me. I came in, I instructed you, and you put it to work. You decided to do it. Now, what we do today is we come, we listen, and then we go home and we decide, was the preacher right? I don't know. And how many of us are putting into obedience what we hear? That's what this is calling for. And it's calling on it based on Jesus becoming man. So then, what's the result? So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed when I was with you, and now you're obeying when I'm not with you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, just think about some words that are here. Think about some images. Because when we look at verses 5 through 11, I'll just tell you this. In 5 through 11, it's the story of Jesus cast in the story of Adam. It's the story of Jesus cast in the story of Israel. It's the story of Jesus ultimately cast in the story of God. So it goes back to the Old Testament. And it invites us to think about Adam. We'll see this next week. It invites us to think about Israel and their exodus and their trucking through the promised land. And it invites us to think about God. We'll see that next week. Now, when he's done with that, he says, okay, so here's where we've been. We've been thinking about Adam. We've been thinking about Israel. This is all Jesus' story. And we've been thinking about God. So now, when you come to verses 12 and following, what you have is a whole Old Testament background, and you cannot look at those words without employing Old Testament images. Well, we're learning to do that at MBC. We didn't used to be accustomed to that. No, we've grown up in the tradition. We've grown up in the tradition where you take the Bible apart, and then you put it all back together, and you have it in this big book about this thick, and you call it systematic theology. But the Bible is a narrative. It's a story. It's a true story. And so all along, when you're reading a novel, you're picking up images as you read through. So it is in the Bible. So when we come to things like, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, of course, we open our systematic theology and we would say, that's correct. The Holy Spirit has come to live in us. And of course, that's included here. But if we look at the context where it's the story of Israel told as the story of Jesus, well, then we go back to the Old Testament and it helps fill out the idea for us. That is, God lived in Israel. They came out to the wilderness and they pitched a tent, and God came and dwelt, well, in above the tent, and all around him were the tribes of Israel. He was right there in the center of them. He lived in them. Oh, we come down to the New Testament, we're told, well, that's what he does in the church. In the church. We think about God living in us more individually than we think about God living in us as a church. The Bible is the other way around. God's people are his people. We think individually because we live in a country that's the way we think. And we want to do everything individually. We don't think corporately. But Philippians is calling us to have the same mindset, the same love, the same purpose. A group of people in which God dwells. So when he says, God's at work in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure, he's bringing up the tabernacle. He's bringing up, well, as we'll see, some other images. And he says, God's at work in you. So he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's that all about? Where do you fear and tremble? Well, again, that comes from the Old Testament. Whenever somebody saw God, what did they do? They fell down on their face. They were afraid. They discussed, now that I've seen God, am I going to die? No, but we're casual with God. And Paul is saying, wait, there's a God that lives in the church and lives in each of you individually. And he's working both to cause the willing and to cause the doing. And we need to do it. But is there fear? When we walk away on a Sunday where we meet together, or individually in family worship when we read the Bible, is there a sense, wait a minute, God is in me. Here he is, he's talking to me. I better listen. Do not harden your heart. Oh, well, that comes right up in our passage. So we're casual Christians. We're Christians who, you know, we've believed, we're going to heaven, everything's okay. So we just live a life, woo-hoo-hoo. And we can look at the Word and we don't even necessarily think, well, you know, I don't do that. It doesn't bother us. We read it, it goes in one ear, runs right out the other ear.
Paul is objecting to that. He's saying, wait a minute, have the mindset of Christ. This is what he did. Now, what you need to do is work out your own salvation. Now, what does he mean by work out your own salvation? Well, if we think of Israel, they're down here, they go into Egypt, and they're slaves in Egypt. And then they're redeemed, they're brought out. Now they're saved, they've been delivered from Egypt. And they're marching, they're not all the way to the promised land, they're coming up on the promised land. And when they enter the promised land, they're going to enter their final salvation. Speaking of Israel's sins now, we've been redeemed from sin, set free from the power of sin. And we're moving along in the kingdom, but we haven't come to final salvation. So what are we doing? Between the two points, we are living out this salvation that we've been given and that God is going to complete on the day of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to work it out then? Well, it means to live out what it really is. And so here's an image. Okay, God comes and talks. Is there fear and trembling? Then notice verse 14 and following. Verses 14 and 15. Just phenomenal. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, you read that and what do you think of? Israel comes out of Egypt. And what do? There they are in the wilderness. Grumbling and disputing. At the end of chapter 14, they've been delivered. We believe in God and in Moses. And then, boom, right away. What'd you do? Bring us out here to kill us? Without grumbling and disputing. Notice he's bringing up imagery that I've suggested we will find in verses 5 through 11. He's bringing up that imagery. So he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Do you know that those words crooked and perverse generation come from Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 5? Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3 says, for I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defects, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Paul says, okay, you've been delivered from sin, the power of sin. You're on your way to quote-unquote final salvation. What do you do between here and there? Well, you live out your salvation. And you don't have to worry about it. God is working it into you so that you can have the willing, I want to do this, I'm going to do this, and the doing, which is, well, it's a word from which we get energy, the power, the doing of it. Don't be like Israel. They came out, they were delivered out of Egypt. And then what happened? They began to grumble. They want to turn back to Egypt instead of going to the final salvation, the promised land. Don't be like them. Look, in the end, in Deuteronomy 32, God said of them, they're not my people. Notice what it says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may be, I lost my place, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. In other words,
if you don't work out this salvation, oh, lo and behold, you're not a child of God. See, but what do we say? Okay, I trusted Christ when I was 22, and I'm good. And I just live and live and live, and I do just what I want. But wait, you're a kingdom citizen, and you're moving towards final salvation. The question is, are you living out your salvation? No, there's no fear and trembling, because I've been taught in systematic theology that once saved, always saved. True enough. But you can't stop there. Because saved people have a power at work in them that causes the willing and the doing. And if it's just not there, then one ought to be saying, wait a minute. How come the power is not there? How come the willing? How come I don't desire this? You see what he's saying? One could turn out to be a part of a perverse and a crooked generation. Now, he's not assuming that of his readers. He's saying, okay, here's what you do. Be like Christ, who was obedient all the way up to death. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And then notice, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that you may appear, you appear as light. Not you might, but you appear as lights. So he picks up another image. So the temple, the tabernacle is built around these people who are all tented around it. And you look above the tabernacle, and up there in the daytime is a cloud, the presence of God. And at nighttime, pillar of fire, the presence of God. And when that pillar and cloud moves, camp picks up, and you follow the leader. Now, notice what's happened. He's changed the image. We know where it comes from. There was a light shining over Israel by night and a cloud by day. But now he's changed the image. Among whom you shine as stars, says the NRSV. And it's a proper translation. You're the light. You're the light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God was the light in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation out in the wilderness. And that whole generation died. But now Paul changes how the image is applied. And now he's saying, wait a minute. You're God. Well, of course, you know I mean you're, I don't mean you're really God with a capital G. But in Psalm 82, this is what God says. I said, you're gods. You are gods. Why? Because Adam was made a little lower in God to do what? To rule. And now, here's this image from Israel. And now, here we are in the United States. Living among what? A crooked and twisted generation. Wouldn't you say amen to that? A twisted and crooked generation. Where are they going to get light? Well, they can get light from somebody talking to them, teaching. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how you live. How is a twisted, crooked generation in the United States going to get light?
is because God said, okay, what I'm going to do is when I created the heavens and the earth, I made the sun and the moon and the stars to rule by day and rule by night. And now I'm sticking you up there as stars to rule. Rule how? We don't have any power. Well, we do have power. What's the power? The power is to live the Christian life. That means the church across America needs a little reformation, a little revival, where we say, now, wait a minute. What does God want me to do? He's at work, the willing and the doing, the willing and the energy. He's the one giving the work. How does it happen? Well, it happens by picking up your Bible, which didn't happen in Paul's day. They didn't have a Bible to pick up. And so the guy who stood up in the front and taught, he was their Bible. That is, here, today I'm going to give you the word of the Lord. And he's got a copy, and he reads it, and he talks about it, and he explains it, and people walk out, and they say, okay, this is the word of the Lord. I met with God today. I better do it. What we do is we come and we listen to a sermon and we go, oh, well, you know, Craig was a little off this week. Wasn't that good? And he says, wait. I heard God's word today. Well, we have something even more because we all have it in our hands and I hope we're all reading it. If it just sits on your shelf, I'd hate to face God with my Bible sitting on my shelf, dying, and God said, well, there was my word sitting right there. Why didn't you read it? Well, God, I don't know. No. You see, he's taking these images. And now the church, the Philippian church, the McKinney Bible Church is the star shining. And this star shining is the light to a crooked and a perverse generation. Notice, let me read it again. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. Not holding forth. This is not talking about evangelism by mouth. It's talking about clinging to God's word. God's word says, love your wife. Okay, I better love my wife. God's word says, submit to your husband. Okay, I better submit to my husband. God's word says, obey your parents. Okay, I better obey my parents. God's word says, train up your kids in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Okay, I better train them up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. All the way through, God's telling us. And he's expecting the church to look like that. But the church doesn't look like that. The church is looking more twisted and perverted herself. And yet, here we are, shining. And the world is looking. So we're talking about a kind of shining. Where when people look, they find people gripped onto, holding fast the Word of God. All these images come right out of the Old Testament to help us understand and explain, put clothes on these theological ideas. Paul's saying to the Philippians, okay, just as you obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence. Get busy. Live out. Work out. The word work out your own salvation is different than the word God's at work in you. This is a word that means with all ardor, with all strength. Work out your salvation.
Well, the wonderful thing about it is, if we say, okay, this is what I need to do, well, there God is. Just like dwelling over that temple, problems arise and God calls the Aaron and Moses to the door of the temple. God calls the elders to the door of the temple. God calls all the people around and he speaks through Moses to them. So, here we are. And if we say, okay, here's what I want to do. I want to work out my salvation. Well, God says, good, because here I am. I'm the one working in you. And I'm the one empowering you. It can be done. And of course, all of us individually, and we corporately start where we are. Not where we want to be, we start where we are. And family-wise, we're all at different points. The question is, are we really interested? Am I going to do what God says? Am I going to work it out? And then we'll see next week how this applies to the little poem, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that is the story about Jesus. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for our Savior who existed as God, and then he became one of us. In our messy situation, he became one of us. And he went to the cross, and there at the cross, he delivered us from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and the promise of being delivered one day from the presence of sin. He's changed us. And now it's time for us to, as they say, step up our game as a church and as families and say, okay, what I want is I want to tremble at God's word. And when he says, do this, that's what I want to do. I want to be a light, a family light, a church light, that when the world looks, they're not mixed up about what a Christian is. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.